We're going to examine those other places in the liturgy where we say at least the first line of the Shema, but yet it's not one of the major fulfillments of the mitzvah, meaning the morning or the evening recitation, B'shach B'cha V'kumecha. So why do these extra recitations of the Shema exist? Okay, so the first one is the Shema Yisrael that we say in the Kedusha of Musaf on Shabbos and on holidays. What's it doing there? Does anybody know? Want to take a stab at it? Why is the Shema in the Kedusha of Musaf on the holidays and Shabbos?
Is that when they were forbidden to say it as part of the morning?
Okay, good. So the standard answer is that there was a time when the Shema was suppressed by the Gentile authorities, and somehow it had to be slipped into the prayer service in a way that wouldn't go noticed by our oppressors. That's the conventional answer. Is it the right answer? Let's find out. That's another answer. That may be the right answer, but let's find out. Okay, so the first theory for the Shema in the Kedusha of Shabbos Musaf is that this was a Sha'as HaShmad. There was an hour of persecution when the Shema could not be recited in its proper format, and so it had to be done in some other way that would sneak past the heathen authorities. Who came up with this answer? Well, the first source we have on the topic is from the Pirkei Ben Baboy. Now that name sounds like I made it up, Pirkei Ben Baboy. But and in fact, for years, nobody knew who this was. They knew his name was Ben Baboy, but they thought that Pirko meant the chapters of, like Pirkei. It turns out Pirkoi is a Persian name, and Babylonian Persian Jews had that proper name. So his name was Pirko Ben Baboy, and he was a disciple of a disciple of Rav Yehuda Gaon. He lived around the year 812 of the Common Era and was a firm believer in the supremacy of the Babylonian Talmud and of Babylonian customs over those of other Jewish communities. Let's take a look inside and see what he says. We're not going to read all the sources from the sheet tonight, but let's read this one. It's important. V'chein amar mar Yehuda Gaon, Shamdu Shmar al Bnei Eretz Yisrael, that Yehuda Gaon said there was a persecution against the Jews of the land of Israel. Shel yikru kriyat Shema v'lo yispalu, that they shouldn't say the Shema and they shouldn't daven. But the Jews were allowed to get together in the synagogues on Saturday morning to say a few things, and while they were there, they would slip in the Shema in the Kedusha in Musaf. But now that the kingdom of Edom, meaning Rome, the Byzantines, has come and gone, and instead of them we have the Yishma'elim. Who are the Yishma'elim? The Muslims, the Arabs. Okay, so v'hinichum lasuk b'tov l'kros kriyas shma l'yispalu, and the Muslims let us do whatever we want. They don't interfere with our synagogue service. Aser lomar davar l'katir kazal. You're no longer allowed to do whatever you were doing before. You must follow the official liturgical format as devised by Chazal. So there was a time when people slipped the Shema into the Kedusha of Musaf because they thought they had to, since they had to get away with something. It was a scheme. But now we don't need schemes anymore because the Muslims are our friends. So go back to what the Chazal actually established. So Pirkei Ben Baboy is very against adding Shmas. He says there's a Shema in the morning, the Shema in the evening, and don't do any more than that. However, we'll see. However, he'll tell you 1 second. Ad achshav ein omrim be'eretz Yisrael kadosh u'shma l'b'shabbos v'im tovim b'levad b'shachris. So when should you say the extra Shema? He concedes you're allowed to say it in the Kedusha of Shachris. And that's what the good people do. But there are those people, there are expatriate Babylonian Jews living in Eretz Yisrael, who are causing trouble, and they're saying the Shema in the Kedusha of Musaf and other davenings as well. And they're wrong. So he basically is casting aspersions upon the liturgical practices of Babylonian Jews who no longer live in Babylonia, but who moved to Israel, and they're throwing the Shema into the davening where they shouldn't. that the Shema was always morning and evening only. Because of a persecution in Eretz Yisrael by the Byzantines, we had to put it into the Kedusha sometime, and after the persecution was over, we'll allow you to do it in the Shacharis, but only the Shacharis, and don't go overboard there. Okay, is this consistent with what we do? No, we do it in Musaf. We don't do it in Shacharis. So this is clearly not consistent with our behavior. We're going to get to that tonight. That's the one of the other ones. Yeah.
If you add something, yeah. Philos,
right.
Are you supposed to take it back?
Okay, so that's going to be a major concern of ours tonight. Do we take things out once they've been put in? And one of the things I've often said is the sitter gets fatter, doesn't get thinner. All right, but let's now look at Rav Amram Gaon. Rav Amram Gaon, writing in the 860s, 870s of the Common Era, quotes two other earlier Gaonim with a different version of what's going on here. So Rav Amram Gaon quotes Rav Nachranai, who says that the custom in the Babylonian yeshivas is to have Shema Yisrael in the Kedusha of Musaf on Shabbos and on Yom Tov, and Ne'ilah of Yom Kippur. But not Rosh Chodesh and not Chol HaMoed. Is that consistent with our behavior?
No.
Yes, it is. It is. It's absolutely consistent with our behavior. The only exception I would say is Hoshana Rabbah, which we treat as more of like a Yontif, so we have the longer Kedusha with the Shema Yisrael and not the Chol HaMoed Kedusha. But otherwise, this is exactly what we do. Now, Sar Shalom, who was a Gaon around the year 850-ish, give or take a year. So he also says that we do the Kedusha with the Shema Yisrael, Musaf of Shabbos Yom Tov and Nila of Yom Kippur, but he explains why. Because there was a Gezerah, there was a decree against the Jews that they shouldn't recite the Shema. And what happened? The Shatz, the Shliach Tzibur, the Chazan, slipped it into the Kedusha at all the services on Shabbos and on weekday. But after the decree was nullified, then they took it out of the davening and only left it in the davening in Musaf, because Musaf doesn't have a standalone Shema, like Shacharis has a standalone Shema, but Musaf doesn't. So they left it in to publicize the miracle. What was the miracle? That there had been an anti-Semitic decree, and now there is no anti-Semitic decree. It went away. So that's the theory of Sar Shalom, as quoted by Amram Gaon. Yeah.
Do we know if, at the time, if this theory is right, that we were saying it, but we weren't able to say it earlier, they were saying Kedusha, Erevok, Pa'amayim, Bom Rim?
So the Pa'amayim is only introduced if you're going to say Shema Yisrael. Otherwise, that whole verbiage is gone.
Yeah, but the suggestion that we do say it in the morning and the evenings.
Yeah.
If we weren't saying it in the morning of the evenings, would they have included that in the...
Oh, no. So the only reason to include the verbiage of Pa'amayim bi'ahava Shema Omrim is to sneak in the next line of Shema Yisrael. Yeah. If not for the need to sneak in Shema Yisrael,
okay.
None of that would appear.
Right. Okay.
So now let's go to the next source. The next source is Igeres Rav Shrira Gaon. Rav Shrira Gaon wrote the sort of the authoritative version of the history of the oral law in the 10th century. It was an answer to a question from North Africa about how the Mishnah came to exist, and he gives the whole story of the oral tradition from the days of Moses down to his own time. And he says that in the year 766, there was an anti-Semitic decree by Yazdegerd II, the king of Persia, Libatule Shabta, to outlaw Shabbos. And what happened? In good legendary fashion, the rabbis davened for the downfall of the evil king, and what happened? He was eaten by a snake, and he died. Okay, so it happens to be Yazdegerd died a bloody death, and only after 2 years of being in charge, in 457 he died. I don't think he was eaten by a snake, but the rabbinic legend has it that he was eaten by a snake. So what is the year 766? By whose counting? What year is it, Jewishly? Now. 5779. From when?
From
Briat HaOlam. Okay? When did we start counting the Briat HaOlam? And don't tell me Briat HaOlam.
That's a big question.
All right, so the answer to that is depends upon which Jewish community and which part of the world. But nobody was doing it until basically the Amoraic period, and even then, probably not so many Jews, mostly from the Gaonic period, we count from Bria Sa'olam. Before they counted from Bria Sa'olam, from the creation of the world, what was the Jewish reckoning of years?
The year of the king.
Can you translate that, Lachem?
What number year was it? What is the year zero, the year one? When was it? So we discussed this in the past. The answer is it's the Seleucid calendar, the Minyan Shtarot, and year zero or year one is the year 311 BCE. Okay? It's the beginning of the Seleucid kingdom. So what's the year 766 if the year one is the year 311 BCE? Who can do math? About 455. 455 of the Common Era. In 455, Yazdegerd II, he outlawed Shabbos. Did he outlaw Shema? No, doesn't say that. He outlawed Shabbos. Now, on your own time, you can open up the Art Scroll Siddur, you can open up the Koran Siddur, and look in the footnote, the bottom of page 20, 26 or 28 in the Siddur, and you'll see that it says that Yazdegerd II outlawed the Shema. Does it say that in here? No. It says he outlawed Shabbos. So what happened? I'll show you what happened and why Art Scroll and Koran and all the others made a little bit of a historical blunder. Okay, let's now go to the Machzor Vitri. The Machzor Vitri was written by disciples of the school of Rashi in the 12th century. And Machzor Vitri says the following. That what? That there was a shmad, there was an anti-Semitic decree against the Jewish people, that they shouldn't daven in the proper fashion. And the goyim, the bad guys, were inside the shul. And they were paying attention to the davening. And they were looking out for the Shema. But they knew that you have to recite the Shema within how many hours of sunrise? Three. So what did they do after 3 hours? They left. Okay, so what happens after 3 hours when they're gone? We daven Musaf. And in the Musaf we could say the Shema. And even though we only say one line, not the whole thing, well, remember last week I told you that really the first line of the Shema is the main Shema, and that Yehuda HaNasi, that's what he said. So in a worst-case scenario, when we have to bamboozle the enemy, the one line in the Musaf Kedusha will have to suffice. Okay, that's the Machzor Vitri, whose theory is that the enemy was paying attention in the synagogue and we had to wait for them to leave. Okay, the Sefer HaMachkim, also from Europe in the 12th century, says that the Ummah HaRasha'ah, the evil kingdom, made a decree. Who's the evil kingdom? The Romans. Why does it matter that it's the Romans? Because remember, there are two major communities. There's Bavel and Eretz Yisrael. I want to know, where was this decree? Was it in the East or was it in the West? This is saying it's in the West, in Israel. So they established the davening that you'd say Shema after the Gentiles were all gone, because Musaf you could say all day when nobody's paying attention. Okay. But Talmudically, in rabbinic literature, Ummah HaRasha'ah almost always refers to Edom, Rome. Okay. So, up until now, what have we had? We've had Pirko ben Baboy say that there was a persecution in Israel. We've had Amram Gaon say that there was a persecution. Where? He didn't say. Shvira Gaon said there was a persecution against Shabbos in Babylonia. And Machzor Vitri says there was a persecution in Eretz Yisrael by the Romans. Well, was it the Roman Byzantines or was it the Persians/Babylonians? Not really sure. There's too much ambiguity here. So now let's go to Shibole Haleket. The Shibole Haleket quotes the Tshuvas HaGaonim, but we don't have this Tshuvas HaGaonim anywhere. It has never been found, so we suspect that it doesn't really exist. But the Shibole Haleket, writing in the 13th century, says that what happened? That there was a decree against the Jews in the days of Yazdegerd, and he forbid the Shema. And what happened? Okay, the sages established that we should say the Shema in the Kedusha. So that it should not be forgotten. And then Yazdegerd was swallowed up by a snake and he died. Okay, so in the footnote in all the Sidurim that are printed in America, they follow this Shibole Haleket to claim that the persecution was Yazdegerd II in the year 455 against the Shema, and that's why we have this funny placement of one line of the Shema elsewhere in the liturgy.
Where was the
Zeren? Okay, good. So, this Tshuvas HaGaonim we never found. We're relying upon a 13th century authority who wasn't there and didn't really know. So what really happened? Well, there are two schools of thought among the 20th century scholars. Jacob Mann, said that there were decrees in Babylonia and in Israel, that in Babylonia under Yazdegerd in 455, and in Eretz Yisrael under Heraclius in the year 629. Now, no, I don't expect any of you to remember this, but 3 or 4 years ago, we discussed Heraclius. Okay, and remember I told you that the Persians gave Eretz Yisrael to the Jews in the year 614, that they defeated the Byzantines and they conquered Jerusalem, and the Jews committed atrocities against the Christians. Okay, we discussed this a number of years ago. But then the Persians stabbed the Jews in the back and gave the city back to the Christians, and the Jews all got killed. Okay, so the Persians only controlled Israel for about 12 years. In the year 629, the Byzantines reconquered Eretz Yisrael and did horrible things to the Jews and outlawed Judaism, effectively, and forbade the Shema. Only 9 years after that, the Muslims came in 638 and all was well in the world again. But the point is that for at least a little while, in late Byzantine rule, Judaism was persecuted and presumably the Shema couldn't be recited because the Shema is about monotheism and it goes against Trinitarian Catholicism. All right? So there may very well have been persecutions in Eretz Yisrael and in Babylonia, but we don't really know this for sure. A lot of this is all speculation. So the other theory among the scholars is that there never was a persecution of the Shema. It never happened. But what do you do with all this source material? The answer is that this is a topos. This is a theme that appears in the literature again and again and again and again. And it explains elements within the liturgy that we can't understand because they don't make halachic sense on the surface of it. So we come up with a historical theory or a pseudo-historical theory to figure out what is on the page in front of us. And how does this theory work? Very simple. We find a liturgical issue we can't fathom. So what do we say? There was a persecution, point one. The liturgy was amended in an ad hoc way, in an emergency fashion, point two. The persecution came to an end, whether miraculously or not so miraculously, point three. And point four, when all was said and done and we're back to normal, we retain the revised liturgy. That doesn't actually make much sense. It only makes sense in light of the so-called historical circumstances. Except what? None of it ever happened. Meaning, it's all just a theory, but not backed up by fact. So what other examples of pieces of the davening or things we do in a synagogue fall into this same category? There are five things.
It's not in the synagogue, but we play dreidels.
We play dreidels? I wasn't thinking of dreidels, but okay. There are five things that fall into this category, with the Shema and the Kedusha being one of them. What are the others? So we'll go through them methodically one at a time. The second one is Kedusha de Sidra. What is Kedusha de Sidra?
Where are you now?
We're going to look inside in a second, but what is Kedusha de Sidra?
Is that in
Uvalot Zion Goel, correct. The whole Kedusha in Uvalot Zion, Art Scroll Siddur, page 154, what's it doing there? Why is there another Kedusha at the end of Daving? We're going to see this is this theory. The next thing is the Yudchad Azkarot, the 18 mentionings of God's name. Where is that? Marv. Baruch Hashem Li'olam Amen Ve'Amen. Okay, why do we say that? We're going to see soon. Blowing the shofar. When do we blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah? Shacharis or Musaf? Musaf. Why? We're going to see. And lastly, what do we do after the Torah reading on Shabbos? Haftorah. Why? We're going to see. So all five things are going to have a common thread to them, whether justifiably so or only justified by the literature. Okay. So let's skip a few sources on the page here. Let's go down to where it says Likutei Rashi. Likutei Apardes. Okay, so Likutei Apardes is a book that's credited to Rashi. And Sha'altam Lama Omrin Kedusha de Sidra. You ask a good question. Why do we say this extra Kedusha at the end of Shacharis? And the answer is, one time there was a decree by the evil government that we shouldn't say Kedusha. And the government sent messengers into the synagogue who would pay attention to what we were doing until after the Shmona Esrei was over, and for that matter, the repetition of the Shmona Esrei. And once the repetition was over and they left, Then we would go back into the shul and poschin begeula uvalitzion goel. Okay, and we'd say psuke derachami, and we would include kedusha in this element of liturgy. So, in other words, the uvalitzion is because we couldn't do chazaras hashatz in the ordinary fashion because the evil government sent spies into the shul and were watching for us to not say the kedusha.
Where and when was this supposedly taken?
Doesn't say. And that's a common thing. Whenever you have a theory that is only pseudo-historical and not really historical, you can't pinpoint when it happened because it didn't happen.
I was also wondering if there was an assumption that there was some authority that existed that would be able to change the liturgy in a universal way.
Okay, so that is actually a dispute between Machzor Vitri and Rav Amram, because according to Rav Amram, the Chazanim, the Shliach Tzibur in every locale, he's the big hero. He slips the Shema into the Kedusha. Whereas according to Machzor Vitri, the Chazal, or the rabbis, established it. What makes more sense? That it was a local thing, that the Chazanim were the smart ones who figured out a way to cheat the system. Not that the rabbis couldn't impose it because the rabbis don't have this authority and they're not supervising every synagogue. So I believe that if this ever really happened, it was at the local level, the Chazanim are the heroes. Okay, so that's Likutei Apardes about the Kedusha Desidro. Now let's go to the next source. The next source is the Sefer HaMinhagot, which is for Be'er Asher of Lunil, okay, and it talks about the Yirchad Askarot. Why do we say the 18 mentionings of God's name on Maariv? Because there was a time when there was a Shmad, an anti-Semitic decree, that they shouldn't daven Maariv. Okay, so therefore it was established that you should have a replacement for Maariv with these various verses that have God's name 18 times, in lieu of the Shmona Esrei. And what happened? After the decree was nullified, Lo Batla HaTakana. The takana of reading this Baruch Hashem Li'olam was not done away with. Even though the purpose of it was long gone, still old habits die hard. Once it goes into the Siddur, it doesn't come out of the Siddur. Okay. Okay. They may have never done it. I'm not 100% sure they ever did. But
was Baruch Hashem because of Sakana that people can make
sure so that's the other theory. The other theory is that there never was a Shmad. It was just, they davened early because it was too dangerous to go out when it was dark, and they wanted to race home. This was a more expeditious way of doing the synagogue service, so they did it this way. When you go home, you recite the full Shmona Esrei. I think that theory is preferable to this one. It's much more compelling to my mind than the idea that there was a Shmad and this was a replacement for Shmona Esrei with the heathen authorities watching. I have trouble accepting that. Okay, now let's go to the fourth one, the shofar blowing on Rosh Hashanah. For this one, let's look inside and read it carefully. Go to the bottom of the first page, the last source on the page. So the Gemara asks a good question. My Shna, Sheni Matkiya. Why is it that the second davener on Rosh Hashanah, now the first davener is the Baal Shachris, the second davener is the Baal Musaf, why is it the second davener is the one who causes the shofar to be blown? So the Gemara answers, Mishum de Rav Am Hadris Melech, because we want to have the fulfillment of the mitzvah done when there is a maximal number of people in attendance. Who comes to shul for Shachris? A handful of people. Who comes to shul for Musaf? A lot more people.
Things have never changed.
And I'll give you my joke. Okay. Who was the president after JFK?
Johnson.
LBJ. So if you're JFK just for Kiddush, what happens? You have LBJ, low ben Jewish. All right. Now, so Oyve, right? Rabbi joke. Now, they ask a question. So why do it during Musaf? So they say because you have to have a lot of people there. Ihachi, if that's true, then hal nami sheni mishum rabbi sanus malach. Then we should say halel in the musaf hour, not in the shachris hour, because after all, who page 632 halel? Who's there? The same people who were there for shachris. The musaf crowd, they're still not going to come for another 20, 30 minutes. So we should postpone halel if the issue was a crowd attendance. So the Gemara answers, well, the reason Halal comes early is because you have to do mitzvahs with alacrity. You have to be quick to grab hold of the mitzvah. We don't want to delay and dilly-dally. So they ask, but the shofar, the same thing. So the answer, well, Shas Hashmad Shanu. The reason why shofar is at Musaf is because of anti-Semitic persecution. What about anti-Semitic persecution? What actually happened? So flip the page. Flip the page. That's not the real shofar blowing. That's the Tekios de Miyushav. We're talking about the real shofar blowing, which is after the Malchiah Zichron of shofars. Okay, so Yerushalmi gives an explanation. Yerushalmi says as follows. Rabbi Yaakov Baracham Shem Rabbi Yochan, the Maaseh She'ira, there was an incident that happened. That one time, Pa'amachas, Taku B'Rishona, they blew shofar in the Shacharis hour. Vayusonim Sivurim Shema Aleim Hem Holchim, and the enemy, the heathen enemy, thought this was a call to war, that the Jews are going to fight a war against us. V'yamdu Aleim B'Haragum, so what did the Gentiles do? Preemptive strike, they killed the Jews. All because of a miscommunication. So, Migud inan chami lan krim shma umatsli v'korn baraita umatsli v'taki inan amrin v'nesenim hoskin. So, what did the Jews do? They realized, we can't blow shofar too early in the morning, because it'll sound like a call to war. But, if we blow shofar after we've davened, and read the Torah, and read the Haftorah, and davened again, and a whole 4-hour service, then the heathen enemy will recognize we're just doing our religious rituals, it's not a call to war, and nobody will get killed. So the safer play, the more prudent play, is blow the shofar during Musaf. Okay, so Tosfos accepts the Yerushalmi version, that it was a one-time incident about what was thought to be a call to war, and tragically people died. Rashi, however, comes up with a wild theory. What does Rashi say? So he says, Oivim gazu shlo yitku, the Gentiles, the enemy, they made a rule, you're not allowed to blow shofar. And the Gentiles would watch the synagogue service for 6 hours to the end of the Shacharis time to make sure that those Jews didn't blow shofar in violation of the orders. So therefore it was postponed to the Musaf, because Musaf can be recited after 6 hours of the day. Musaf can be recited to 7 hours a day or all day. So they'll blow shofar 1 p.m. instead of 11 a.m. And the goyim won't be the wiser. Okay, that's Rashi's theory. Is there any Talmudic basis for his claim that the enemy was in the synagogue and watching our every move? No, there isn't any.
Only during Kiddush.
Huh?
Only during Kiddush.
Well, maybe. But so Rashi has said that the enemy was watching about shofar. Okay? Machzer Vitri, who was Rashi's disciple, said the enemy was watching regarding what? Kedusha de Sidra and Shema. So the school of Rashi adopted this concept of the enemies of Judaism, the Christian enemies of Judaism, are literally in the synagogue waiting for us to trip up and break one of their rules, and if we would get caught, woe is us. But once they leave, then we'll fool them and do it 5 seconds later. There's no Talmudic basis for this theory regarding any of these liturgical matters, and yet the school of Rashi adopted it multiple times over. Tosfos said, I don't think so. Let's go with the Yerushalmi's version that it was a one-time tragedy, which actually has a Talmudic basis. Okay, so if we're not going to accept the idea that Shema in the Kedusha of Musaf was the result of anti-Semitic persecution and slipping it in where it didn't really belong to fool everyone, then what other justifications are there for the Shema and the Kedusha? Give me another theory. Any ideas?
People might come too late.
Good, good. All right, so before we do that, just that I mentioned the Haftorah. If you look in the Avud Raham on the second page there, the Avud Raham says the reason for the Haftorah is because the enemy made a decree against reading the Torah, and so the Haftorah is a nice substitute, which explains why the Haftorah has to have 21 psukim. The Gemara says the Haftorah has to have 21 verses. Why 21? Because it's 7 times 3. Now, the Gemara doesn't say that it's 7 times 3 because you couldn't read the Torah. The Rishonim, the Avud Raham, says it's 7 times 3 because you couldn't read the Torah. The Gemara just says it's 7 times 3. You could extrapolate from that, because it's a replacement for the Torah reading. However, it never actually says that in the Talmud. It's a Rishonic theory. It doesn't actually make much sense, because if the Gentiles were going to forbid the Torah reading, why would they allow reading Yeshayahu or Malachi or Zechariah? If they're going to forbid the Jewish Bible, they're going to forbid the Jewish Bible altogether. So it's a very weak theory in my view, but it's, again, one of these five where supposedly the enemy was watching. Okay, so the theory that people come late for shul, and the Shema and the Kedusha of Musaf is to accommodate those who came late. This is a very good theory. I like it. What does it have going for it? Well, it's number one, it seems to be true, but what are the critical components of the Shema? Remember, what did I say last week? The Shema is not really a mitzvah from the Torah, although we call it a Deoraisa. What is the Shema? The Shema is an attempt to accept the yoke of the kingdom of heaven and to recall the Exodus from Egypt. So what appears in the Kedusha of Musaf? The first line of Shema and the very end, Lios Lachem Lelokim, which is a euphemism for the last line of the Shema, which we recall the Exodus from Egypt. Okay, so if you want to get the gist of the Shema, it's going to be there for you in the Musaf Kedusha. How do we know that the halacha, in certain places, is concerned about the comings and goings of congregants? What famous halacha exists only because of the comings and goings of congregants?
Torah.
Bingo! All right, we got a big chacham here.
What is it?
Birkos HaTorah, the blessings over an aliyah. Who's supposed to recite the blessing? The opening blessing is recited by the Kohen, by Rishon, and the closing blessing is recited by the Shvi, by the last guy. Everybody else in between says nothing. Do we do that now? No. Because in the third generation of Amoraim, they changed the rules. And they said everybody has to make the pre and post blessing. Mishum ha-nichnasim, mishum ha-yotzim. Those who come in and those who go out. That going in and going out during Torah reading is not a good thing. You're not really supposed to do this. You're supposed to sit like a mensch in your seat. But we know that people don't sit like a mensch in their seat. They come and go. All right, and the halacha is going to recognize that fact and develop the liturgy accordingly. So I could understand that Shema and the Musaf Kedusha was to accommodate those who came late. The Gemara itself admits, Berov HaMadras Melech, when are the people there? They're there in Musaf, they're not there in Shacharis. Okay. Now let's go to the third theory. The third theory... I will give credit to Mitchell First, who's a lawyer, lives in Teaneck, but writes Jewish history books and articles in the various newspapers. And his understanding of the Shema and the Musaf Kedusha is that the various psukim in the Kedusha are really just Judaism's greatest hits, the highlights of the Bible. Kadosh, 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 Baruch Kavod, Yimloch, and Shema are just some of the best that the Bible has to offer. That's really what Kedusha is. It's a very simple explanation. I don't know if you'll like it. I think it has merit to it. Now let's go to the fourth theory, and this is one someone mentioned about the Malachim. This has the most Talmudic justification of them all. And let's go to the middle of the second page of the sources, where it says, Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. Let's take a look inside. It says the following. U'mekalsin u'ma'aritzin u'magdishin. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. So we're talking about now what the angels do upstairs. And they're praising and extolling God, sanctifying God's name. And the Chayos, the heavenly beings upstairs, they're right near the Kisei HaKavod, the chair of God's glory. And as for the Jews who are down below, Shema Yisrael. So the angels say Kadosh, the Jews say Shema Yisrael, and God says Ani Hashem Elokeichem. Everybody's getting in on the act. And you combine it all together and you have our Kedusha. But let's go to the Bavli in Chulin. The Bavli in Chulin compares the angels with the Jews and says, you know what? The Jews are better than the angels. It's nice to know. Okay? So what does Gemara say? Chavivin Yisrael efnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Jews are beloved before God, Yosef Malach HaSheres, greater than the angels. Why? Because Yisrael, the Jews, they sing the songs of praise to God, b'chol sha'ah, every hour. Whereas the Malach HaSheres, the angels, only do it pam achas b'yom, once a day, or maybe once a week, or maybe once a month, or maybe once a year, maybe once in a jubilee, or maybe once ever in the history of the world, that we regularly pray and extol God, but the angels do it infrequently. V'Yisrael maskirnas Hashem achash tevos, the Jews mention God's name after two words, Shema Yisrael Hashem, The third word is God's name. Whereas the Malachi Asharis, they mention God's name after how many words? The fourth word, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh Hashem. So but we're better than the angels. We're more frequently davening than they are, and we're mentioning Hashem's name more quickly, getting to it more quickly than the angels do. So what do we do in the Kedusha? We favorably juxtapose our behavior with their behavior by saying their liturgy and our liturgy. Combining it all together, we look better than they do. How do you like that?
How do they know what the angels do anyway?
It says so in the Yeshayahu. Okay, so in the Nevi'im. So this theory of the contrasting the behavior of Yisrael with the Malachi Asharis makes sense that the Shema would then be in the Kedusha. Now the problem with this theory, of course, is then the Shema should be in every Kedusha, not just on Shabbos and on Yontif. It should be weekdays as well. And I don't have a good answer for that, other than to say that at least this theory works for Shabbos. Okay. Now, let's go back to the first page. Because the Kedusha of Musaf is only one of several extra pieces of the puzzle of the Shema. Okay? Well, when else do we say the Shema? Before Psuket Zimra. Okay, page 28 of the art scroll. You have La'olam Yehadam Reshamayim Baseter Uva Galui. Forever you should be fearful of heaven in public and in private. And then you have a long paragraph, and then you have Shema Yisrael, and then blessing Mekadesh Shimcha Barabim. So why do we have this? Why does this exist? Well, the first theory is that Shas Hashmad, the same reasoning for the Shema and the Kedusha. So go to where it says the Shibole HaLeket, okay, in the middle of the first page. Actually, where it says Rabbi Binyamin. The Shibole HaLeket Simen Vav. Rabbi Binyamin, the brother of the author of this book, said that Shiroi Lomar B'Seter, you should say that it's good to fear God in private. Shalom Amru Abba Eliyahu Kaneg Dedor Shal Shmad, that this whole prayer was because of a generation of persecution, where you weren't allowed to say the Shema. Okay, so, and you couldn't openly avow your Judaism. You couldn't be a fearer of heaven Bagalui, so therefore you had no choice but to do it B'Seter. So what was the idea? This part of the davening was not done in the synagogue. We today begin the public shacharis with what?
Brachos.
Page 18, Chai Am Yisrael Chai. But that was not always the case. Page 18 is only a recent few hundred years. In medieval times, when did they begin the public? With what did they begin the public davening? Either with Baruch Hu, or maybe with Baruch Shemar, but not with Brachos Hashachar. Brachos Hashachar. So La'olam Yehi Adam was said privately in your own home. If the heathens are watching us in the shul, are they watching us in the privacy of our own home? No. So you could get away with saying the Shema in the privacy of your own home, and then in public we could have to do without the Shema. But at least you said it in private.
Is that why there are certain congregations where the shatz doesn't go up till Yishtaba?
It's consistent with the older methods, yeah.
Doesn't the bracha, though, sound more like it's people dying Al Kiddush Hashem?
Maybe, but next week we're going to spend the whole session on that issue of Shema at martyrdom and upon death. But that bracha was not designed for people actually dying. It was designed for everyday use on the assumption you'd live today and live tomorrow.
But it does suggest sanctifying
Hashem. But that doesn't have to mean by losing one's life.
But,
yeah.
But in the context of persecution,
It certainly would, yes. Okay, so that's the theory of the Shibboleth HaLeket's brother, that the purpose of the Shema before the Psuket HaZimra was because you couldn't say it in public, so you had to say it in private. However, Ismar Elbagin, who rejects the idea that there was ever a persecution, his theory is, what? There's a Shema before Psuket HaZimra because we're afraid you're going to miss Zman Kriya Shema. You'll daven too late. And you'll miss the hour, the appropriate hour for the Shema.
Art Scroll says you can't.
So Art Scroll suggests that you should if you're going to miss the Zman. Alternatively, the first paragraph alone may be sufficient. In dire circumstances. All right? So, this theory doesn't have any direct support in the medieval literature. However, if you look inside my page here, Sefer HaItim, which was a 13th century Rishonic work, says, Sod Gadol, Shalakach Tiknucham Kadmonim Lomra Ashrenu Shanachnu. There's a Sod Gadol. What's a Sod Gadol? A big secret. So what's the big secret? It may be that you're going to run late, and so we don't want you to run late with the Shema, therefore say it early. That may be the meaning of the Sod Gadol. We're not sure, but Elbigen suggests that's what it means. Now, anecdotally, in the 20th and 21st centuries, we know there are plenty of shuls at Shabbos morning, daven 9 o'clock, 9:15, 9:30, especially the Hasidisha places, the Shtibels, they daven very late. They miss the Zman every week. So without this earlier recitation, you'd be doomed. That doesn't mean that in medieval times this was the intention, but if it was true now, it could be true back then as well. We'll leave it at that. Okay. Now let's go to the next example of the Shema. The Shema at Hotzah Sefer Torah, taking out of the Torah scroll. This is the one that is least understandable, or rather, least complicated. Look on the second page, where we have Masechet Sofrim. Masechet Ktanot, Masechet Sofrim, Halacha, Perkidad, Halacha, Dalad, and Hay. So, Hamaftir Banavi, Hu Pores Al Hashma. The person who reads the Maftir, that person also is Pores Al Hashma. Now, Pores Al Hashma, we're not exactly sure what this means. It may mean this person leads the synagogue service where the Shema is recited, but the Eze Shema Amru, which Shema are we talking about? B'Shema Shel Sefer Torah. Not the Shema of Shacharis, the real Shema, but the Shema of the Torah scroll. In other words, there's going to be a few paragraphs, a hodgepodge of verses from the Bible that will be recited upon the taking of the scroll out of the ark, including the Shema, and who's going to be tasked with doing this? The person who gets the Maftir. Nowadays, who does it? The Baal Shacharis, the Chazan, the person who daven the Shacharis is the one who does Ein Kamocha, and Shema Yisrael, and Gadol Hashemiti, okay? That's all done by the Baal Shacharis.
Could you say that this was written at a time when they did not read the Kriya, they only read the HaTorah?
No, I don't think so. Okay. No. So what's happening here? There was a Baal Shacharis, and that person davened through the end of the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei. But then, the so-called Torah service, Hotzat Sefer Torah and Hachnasat Sefer Torah, taking out and putting back, was the domain of a different person, a different Shliach Tzibur. Who was given this job? The Baal Maftir. Why? The answer is, Maftir was considered a very low-level honor. What's considered a very high-level honor? Galila. Galila. Now, Galila really means Hagba. But Talmudically, they call it Galila. And that was considered a very serious kibud by the Lubavitchers. The Rebbe loved Galila, okay, because it says so in the Gemara. But why was the Maftir considered such an unimportant honor? Why?
Because it was just repeating what had already been said in the
Torah. Good. So it's not the primary scriptural reading of the day. The primary one is the Torah reading, the Parshat HaShavua. It's only an add-on, maybe because of persecution or maybe for some other reason, but it's not all that important. It's the Nevi'im, it's not the Torah. So people didn't want to do it. They really didn't want to do it. And by the way, we had to create the Maftir in order to get people to want to do the Haftorah. Because really, what is the Maftir? It's the 8th Aliyah. There's a question in the Gemara whether the Maftir is the 7th Aliyah or an extra 8th Aliyah. Our practice is to make it an extra 8th Aliyah, which goes to show you it's not a real Aliyah. Why does it exist at all? Because for a person to read the Torah, then the next person to read only the Nevi'im, the one who read the Nevi'im is, I got gypped, you know, he gets the important one, I get the unimportant one. So we give him a piece of the Torah, the so-called Maftir, to make the Baal Maftir, the person who read the Haftorah, feel less offended. How else do we make him feel less offended? By giving him liturgy to recite. And what is that? Let's look inside. Let's read.
No, but there is some importance attributed to the Maftir and Haftorah because we have Yard Site during the forthcoming week.
That's now, but in the era before the Yard Site was a thing in Judaism, and in the days of Masechet Sofrim, nobody ever heard of a Yard Site, so it was not important. Let's take a look.
When did
Yard Site start? 11th, 12th century.
Why then?
Because it could be because of the Crusades, because people got killed and they wanted to remember their loved one who died an early death. We'll discuss it maybe next week a little bit. Okay, so The hechi potech. What does this person say? Ashrei yoshvei veisecha. Vechachach omer hamafter v'yomer ein kamocha. Balim Hashem in ma'asecha. Mi kamocha balim Hashem. Mi kamocha nadar b'kodesh. Fellow, do we say that? We don't say that. Malchut chamochut kolamim. Mishchal b'chol dorador. Do we say that? Yes, we say that. Hashem alach Hashem alach Hashem mocha elam voed. Do we say that?
Yes.
Yep. Do we say Hashem chafetz tzikoy yad torah v'yadir? No. No. Hashem oz lamo yitain. Do we say that?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Do we say atah Hashem avadacha tasit hashemayim? No. We say that in Pesuket Zimra. Do we say the next one? Then he takes the Torah out and says Shema Yisrael. Okay. And then there's more stuff. There's Gadol Hashem Iti. So there's stuff we say. There's stuff we don't say. Our prayer book does not exactly follow Masechet Sofrim, but that's fine. It approximately follows Masechet Sofrim. But in any event, the Baal Maftir says that Shema Yisrael. Okay. Now let's go to the last one of the extra Shemas for tonight. And that of Kriya Shema Hamita, the bedtime Shema. Don't look inside the page here. What's the reason for the bedtime Shema? What were you told as a child?
Protection.
Protection from what?
Bad dreams.
Bad dreams? Okay.
No,
bad malachim.
Something like that.
Satan.
Satan.
No, then you should return your soul. Your soul should be taken.
Okay, all right. Malachamavus. All right, okay. I got a lot of good answers here. Let's look inside. Let's take a look inside. Go to Masechet Brachot Davdal Mudbeis. We're towards the bottom, the last third of the second side of the page. Amar Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi. Yoshua ben Levi, one of my heroes, said the following. Afal pi shekara adam kriyat shema beveis haknesses. Mitzvah likroso al mitaso. Even though you said Shema in the shul, there's a mitzvah to recite it on your bed before you go to sleep. This is doubling up on a mitzvah. Are you allowed to do a mitzvah twice? So, sometimes doing a mitzvah twice is a good thing. Like, for example, Bikur Cholim, Nicham Avelim, Gemilas Chasodim, the more you do, the better it is. Talmud Torah. However, other mitzvot are meant to be done once and only once. And to do it again is like Baal Tosif, practically, adding to the Torah. So, what do you know that I've said over the years about Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi and doubling of things? Maybe my father will know this. What article did I write about 6 years ago where Yoshua ben Levi is the protagonist? Related to a certain holiday. Purim. What did he do? He established what? The nighttime reading of the Megillah. The doubling of the Megillah. Okay? Now, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi also did something else where he doubled a religious practice, and it's coming up in a few weeks. And what is that? Tisha B'Av. What did he do? He fasted for 2 days.
Wow.
The 9th and the 10th. Okay, so Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi was famous for doubling up religious observances when he wanted to reinforce the initial observance. He was concerned about the demise of Tisha B'Av for reasons we don't get into now. He was concerned for the demise of Purim for reasons we're not going to get into now. And he's concerned for Shema. So, say it again. Why? He doesn't have to have a reason why. Other than, say it again, because he's concerned for the preservation of the mitzvah. Now, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, yeah. He was one of the leading Amoraim of mid-third century Eretz Yisrael. Okay, so, Amar Rabbi Yossi, the Gemara continues, Maikra, what is the scriptural verse that justifies doing this? Rigzu v'yal techetau, imu bilvavchem mishkavchem adomu sela. What is rigzu? Agitate yourself. Okay, v'yata chetau, and by agitating yourself spiritually, you're not going to sin. It'll forestall sin. Say in your heart, on your bed, v'domu sela, and then be quiet. So something has to be said on your bed when you go to sleep in order to prevent chet, sin. What sin? What sin happens in one's bed? Whether it's sexual violation or illicit thoughts, whatever it might be. Amar Rav Nachman, im tamen chacham hu, eino tzarech. If you're a big scholar, you don't have to do this. Amar Abaye, Af tamen chacham mi boil the member chabsuka the rachame. No, no, even a scholar must say at least one verse. And what's an example of one verse? Kib yarchav kiruchi padita oti Hashem kel emes, which is a standard line that people say in the Kriyat Shema Lamita. So what's going on here? Very simple. Yeshua ben Levi said, just do it. The later Babylonian Amoraim came up with the idea, well, this is to protect you from sin. And what is it exactly? It's not that Shema is the Shema. It's that Shema is a line from the Torah. It's a religious expression. Torah. So if you're a scholar who's muttering 1,000 Mishnayos under his breath every minute of the day, he doesn't have to say the Shema because he's got Torah, Torah, Torah all the time. And the protection against sin or lascivious thoughts, whatever it might be, is from his general's Torah study. He doesn't have to have this extra one-liner at the end. He's been doing Torah all day up until the moment he goes to sleep. Whereas Abaye says, no, no, even the Torah scholar has to have one line for protection, whatever that line might be. But the issue is protection against sin, because the nighttime is a moment for conducive for sin, and Torah is the form of protection. Okay. Yeah.
We were potted from it on the first night of Pesach.
Yes.
Is that the same thought, or...?
No, this is related to the next point. Let's go to the next point. So, Amar, go to the next source. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak. If you say the Shema before you go to sleep, it's like you're waving a double-edged sword. A double-edged sword. In what respect? That mezikin bedelin hemenu. That the evil spirits, the harmful spirits, will stay away from you. That the Shema is a protection from the bad malachim, the satan, whatever it is. Now, actually, the satan is more the Yetzer Hara, which is the first explanation, but the Mezikin means the evil angels who want to do you harm, bodily harm. Okay, so we say the Shema for any one of these reasons, as a protection either against bodily harm or our own spiritual downfall. Okay, now let's go to the next source. Gemara Brachos Daf Samach Amud Beis. Hanichnas Lishon Amitaso Omer Shema Yisrael Vayayim Shamoa. The person who goes to sleep says the first paragraph of the Shema only, not the second and third paragraphs, and says the Brach of HaMapil. Now the Mapil is about the evil spirits, the harmful spirits, stay away. Okay? And the Shema is whatever the Shema is, for whatever purpose. But just the first paragraph and nothing else. The fact that it's just the first paragraph indicates what? That this does not appear to be the fulfillment of the commandment, the Torah commandment to recite the Shema. Because if it were, it would be the full thing, not just the one paragraph. That this one paragraph is serving some other purpose. Now, that said, let's go to...
Don't some people say the whole thing? I've heard people say
they do.
Of course, some people do. Okay.
They say you can't talk afterwards or something? You say the whole thing?
Okay. So, let's go to the next source. And it's a Mishnah, the very first Mishnah in Brachot. The very first Mishnah. From when can we say the Shema at night? From the hour that the Kohanim, the priestly class, comes home from the hard day's work, and they can eat their truma. The Kohen who is impure goes to the mikveh. After he goes to the mikveh, can he eat the truma? The priestly emolument? No. He has to wait for the sun to go down. So, the sun going down doesn't really mean the sun going down, it means a little later than that. The Gemara assumes it means Tzera Kol Chavim, the appearance of stars. But the point is, you have to wait for that moment, the so-called appearance of stars, Tzera Kol Chavim, in order to recite the Shema. Well, what happens if you daven Marav, and it's before the appearance of stars? Last I checked, everybody who daven Marav downstairs at the minion a half hour ago, it wasn't yet three stars. Okay, so you would have not fulfilled your mitzvah according to the plain reading of the Mishnah. So, which leads to two questions. One, if you don't fulfill the mitzvah, why read it at all? What's the point of that Shema in the shul that everybody just did 40 minutes ago? And secondly, if you didn't fulfill the mitzvah and you really have to read all three, then why is it good enough to read only one paragraph before you go to sleep? Shouldn't you have to say all three?
Yeah, sure.
You would think. And yet, only the later Achronim actually say this. In the Rishonim, they don't say it. Okay, so let's take a look at Yerushalmi. Yerushalmi has a fascinating line. Ha-kore kodem lachen, if you recite the Shema before the appropriate hour, lo yatzei dechovato, you do not fulfill your obligation. Im kein, if so, lama konos of esekneses, then why do we recite it in the shul? Why not just have Mariv be Vishmona Esrei? Forget Baruch Hu, forget Mariv Aravim, forget Oev Amo Yisrael, forget the Shema. Just say Shmona Esrei in a minyan, and that's Mariv. And then when you get home and it's really dark out, you'll say the Shema and its associated blessings. Why say the Shema if it serves no purpose, if you're not fulfilling the mitzvah? So Rabbi Yossi says, why do we do it? Not to fulfill an obligation, rather, to enter into prayer from words of Torah.
Scripture.
Because you're not allowed to go into davening from a state of lightheadedness or lightheartedness. You have to go into davening, which means the Shmona Esrei, from a state of religious seriousness. You can't just walk in from hearing a comedy show and daven. Therefore, Shacharis time, how much liturgy is there before the Shmona Esrei? A whole lot of it. 100 pages worth. Okay, in the Art Scroll, it's page 98, Shmona Esrei. Mincha time, what do you do before Shmona Esrei? Ashrei Yoshvei Veitacha Od Yahalalu Chasela. Holy words, okay?
Plus Korbanos if you're a Sfar.
Good. And in Mariv, what do you have? Shema and its associated blessings. And the argument here is not to fulfill the mitzvah of Shema at night, because it isn't the nighttime, for that, at least for that purpose, but to bring you into a state of mind that is now appropriate for prayer. And that's the reason for the Shema. Okay, so if that's the case, that you don't fulfill your obligation at all with that synagogue Shema, then what do you do later? Do you read one paragraph or do you read three? The Gemara seems to say you only read one. And let's go to the Rashi. Rashi says, Lefikach, Chova Alim Lekrosim Mishatech Shach. There's an obligation for us to read it again after it really gets dark. And with the one paragraph you recite on your bed before you go to sleep, you are in the clear. Good enough. If Rashi were to say that today, they'd laugh him out of the room. Because the Achronim and the Poskim all say, no, that's not good enough. You have to say all three paragraphs. But for Rashi, that was good enough.
When you go to bed.
When you go to bed, yeah. Okay.
So when we bring in Shabbos early on Friday night,
yeah,
we're saying Kabbalah Shabbos.
Right.
Why do we need to then say Kreshi Mal then?
Because we've standardized the practice that the Mal Shmona Esrei is preceded by whatever precedes it every time, no matter what, without fail.
Your early argument, we don't make the Siddur
Shabbos. Right. Okay, so, question. Yeah.
Is that because Rashi said that that's why some Siddurim have it short and some Siddurim have the old Shema?
Well, assuming a person satisfied their obligation to recite the Shema when it got dark, then the Kriyat Shema Hamita really is only supposed to be the first paragraph. That you might feel a halachic compulsion to read the second and third is because of your personal circumstances of having davened early. But the Siddur is written for the standard practice, and the standard practice is just the first paragraph. Okay, so this explains another reason why the Shema at bedtime is important, because maybe you are going to satisfy your religious obligations, and already by the Rishonic period, there were those who understood it as such, notably Rashi. Okay, now the last source on the page is a very odd source. It's the Rav Yah, who claims that there was a Shema at Mincha time. Now, did you ever hear of Shema at Mincha?
No.
Never. Neither did I until I saw this. Let's look inside. That some say when the Yerushalmi was talking about the Shema recited before the Shmona Esrei at Mariv, it wasn't talking about the full-fledged one like we have. It was talking about, like we have in Shacharis, the smaller one, like on page 28 of the Art Scroll, the pre-Psukat Azimra one. Okay, v'chein hayu noag in az nami lomar kodem tefillas ha-mincha, and so they would say at mincha time, sheposkin ba'ashrei yoshvei, Shema Yisrael. What do? We do Ashrei Yoshvei and then Psalm 145. Remember, Ashrei Yoshvei is not in Psalm 145. It begins with Tehillah LaDavid, or Mincha Elohai HaMelech. Okay, so according to this theory, there was the line Ashrei, and then there was the line of Shema, and then Shmona Esrei of Mincha. but because of some anti-Semitic persecution, they had to delete it from the mincha and postpone it to the maariv, or to when you went to sleep at night. Now, I don't know if that actually happened. It's just a theory of the Rav Yah, but it's fascinating that he would claim that there was a shmat mincha. Was it true? I don't know. I wasn't there, but maybe there was. And I wouldn't be surprised by it. So the Shema, then, what is it? It can serve a variety of purposes, to sum up the whole tonight's talk. It is a mitzvah that has to be fulfilled. And if there were anti-Semitic persecution, which maybe there was at various times, we'd have to sneak it into the prayer service at some other juncture, whether before the Pesukah de Zimra or the Musaf Kedusha. But it also can serve other purposes, namely, protect you from religious harm at night by being a bulwark against sin, or as a bulwark against the evils of the nightly spirits, okay? Or it can just be a mechanism by which we enter into a state of prayer that isn't so easily entered into, especially when we live a secular life and you have to go to the synagogue X number of times a day. And how do you enter into that framework? You know, the Hasidim and Rishonim, they would meditate for an hour before they davened. We're not doing that. We're lucky if we meditate for 5 seconds. But in those 5 seconds, you say a line from the Bible that is meaningful. And the Shema could and did at certain times serve that purpose. We'll stop here.